There are a lot of teachers today. When you go to seminary, depending on what seminary you actually choose to go to, there's some good ones and then there's some real bad ones. But whatever you choose, even when you're choosing your education, if you're choosing the ministry or you're choosing theology, you are going to probably come into contact with some liberal theologians. And you're going to probably learn some things that are not really biblical or by inspiration or illumination or revelation. And that was some of my experiences in getting my education when I went to seminary. That I thank God that I was, first of all, taught the Word of God for the first 15 years of my life with Pastor Chuck Smith and going line upon line, precept upon precept. And that I did it backwards, where I really got my spiritual education at Calvary Chapel when I first got saved. And that prepared me so that when I went to seminary, I wasn't as gullible as some of these young guys are gullible when they go to seminary, especially when they study liberalism. And they come across neo-orthodoxy and they begin to study the manuscripts and they begin to study, you know, the Bible. And some of the neo-orthodox will say, and I was in some classes, they'll say, well, you know, the Bible is not really liable or you can't really trust it because it has mistakes. And so when you begin to study and you begin to go through the Bible, you actually know that Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 19, 20, and 21, talks about illumination. It talks about inspiration, illumination, and revelation. That the Word of God, yes, it was written by man, but God gave the directions. You see? The reason that we have chapters and verses is because when you look at a real manuscript, when you look at a scroll, the Bible was written not in English or in Spanish or in German or any other language. It was literally written in Hebrew and it was written in Greek. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew. Some parts of the Old Testament are written in Aramaic. But most of the New Testament in the time of Christ was written in Greek language. And so when you're looking at a scroll, an original scroll like the prophet Isaiah, which they have at the museum in Jerusalem, the original manuscripts that they found in 1947, they're in the Dead Sea, they're called the Dead Sea Scrolls. You will see that as you go up to the window and the scroll is behind the window, usually when you read Hebrew, you read it and you write it from actually right to left. And when you study in Hebrew, you have 22 letters in the alphabet of Hebrew. And what's amazing is when you're reading the Word of God, like for example, some chapters in the book of Ezra, they have 22 verses concerning the alphabet, the Hebrew alphabet. Psalm 119 is actually written and broken down into the 22 letters of the alphabet in the Hebrew. And so it's kind of exciting when you begin to take upon yourself a study of the Word of God. And you take it for yourself, and like Paul said to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, he said, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed, but rightly dividing the word of truth. One of the things that I want to share with you and the things that I've been taught by Pastor Chuck Smith is get used in reading the Bible every day systematically. Don't jump around and scatter throughout the Bible because then you're not going to get the full counsel of God. If you start in Genesis 1, then take 3 to 5 chapters or 10 chapters if you like to read daily. As a matter of fact, Campbell G. Morgan challenged one man and said, I challenge you to read the Bible in 86 hours. The whole Bible, Genesis to Revelations. The guy couldn't believe it. He was a lawyer. The lawyer went home and in 86 hours read the whole Bible. If you're really serious about reading God's Word, you can read it if you sit down and you plan your Bible reading, not only within 86 hours, but if you're a slower reader, you can read the Bible twice a year from cover to cover if you take like 10 chapters a week or 10 chapters a day if you want to. But you got to make it practical. You got to stick with it. And that's what it's all about, knowing and learning who God is. Because you see, the things that we're learning in the Bible are the things that not only we learn for ourselves, but these are things that we are going to see in the future to come. Especially when we come to the tabernacle in the book of Leviticus. Well, by the time we come to Exodus, when the children of Israel leave Egypt and they start on their 40-year journey, and God gives them the instructions to build the tabernacle, everything God gives, the blueprint that God gives to Moses to build the tabernacle, is exactly what we're going to see in heaven. Everything. So these things are written for our examples. And so we begin our study of the Word of God, looking at what God would have to say to each one of us. And at the same time, as we look at the Bible, not only as God's Word, we want to make sure that as you read it, that you understand that the verses and the chapters were inserted in the 1500s, and that is only so that it was easier for the lay people to read the Bible. But in the original manuscript, there are no chapters and there are no verses. You see? You read it straight through. And so it's kind of neat to see that now we have the Bible in our own language, which has been written in almost every language of the world. And it's still one of the best sellers in the whole world. I like what John Bunyan said. He says, "This book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book." Think about that for a moment. I wrote that in every one of my Bibles. In the beginning of the Bible, I wrote, "This book will keep you from sin, but sin will keep you from this book." To remind me that this is God's Word, and I need to reverence God's Word. That this Word of God will not only keep me from snares of Satan, but it will protect me and it will give me wisdom and knowledge on how I should behave as a person in the kingdom of God. So I think it's important that as we begin with the question, what is the Bible, that we understand that the Bible is the revelation of God to fallen, sinful mankind. That's my description of the Bible to you. The Bible is the revelation of God, or the unveiling of God, to fallen, sinful men that has fallen into sin. God revealing Himself to you and showing you that there is hope for fallen men. Secondly, the theme of the Bible. Now, there are a lot of themes in the Bible, but there is one theme going all the way through the Bible. And that is, the Bible reveals a divine plan and purpose of God's redemption for fallen men. So if I was to write my theme from Genesis to Revelations, I would put Genesis to Revelation right in the middle of Genesis and Revelations. I would put the word redemption. That's what the Bible is all about. God redeeming sinful men. And then the purpose of the Bible, first of all, is to reveal God in His plan of salvation for fallen men, so that men can put his trust in Jesus Christ and be saved. That's the reason for the Word of God. It's not just a book of literature. I know that in junior colleges, they teach, they have a class called Bible Literature. And what you do is you learn about all the religions of the world. I took that in college. Studied Hinduism, Islam. I studied almost every religion. And what's interesting is that when you come to the Bible, secondly, it is to warn the unsaved person of the eternal hell that they will spend if they reject Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Every person that does not receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior, every person that is not redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ will spend eternity not only in hell, but in the lake of fire. Forever and ever and ever. That's why Jesus Christ came, to redeem the world. To redeem you, to redeem me, so that we can have eternal life. That is life abundantly. Not when, you know, sometimes when we hear about eternal life, you know, if you only come to Jesus Christ, He'll give you eternal life. And we're thinking, wow, I can hardly wait to die to receive eternal life. No, you can receive eternal life now. You don't have to go to heaven. Right now, you can experience that quality life that God gives to you. And that is by a life of obedience when you come to Jesus Christ. And then the, you know, the top of the cream on top of the cake is when you die and you go to be with the Lord. But right now, while you live on this earth, you can experience eternal life, or life that is abundant. Life that Jesus Christ gives to each one of us that are His children. And so when you come to the Bible is written in, actually it's written in Hebrew and Greek, but also it was translated into Latin and then into what we call the Septuagint, which was a translation that was made by 72 men. That was given, there were 72 priests. It is proclaimed that these 72 men that wrote the Septuagint were from the tribes of Israel. You know, originally they were descendants of the tribes of Israel. And so when you come to the scriptures, for example, when you come to the book of Daniel, chapter 2, verse 4, through chapter 7, to the end of the chapter, verse 28, the first chapter, chapter 1, and then chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, it's all in Hebrew. But then when you come to chapter 2 of Daniel, verse 4, through chapter 7, verse 28, then it's written in Aramaic. That's the way it was written. And then, when you come to Ezra chapter 4, verse 8, through chapter 6, 18, that also is written in Aramaic. And also chapter 7, beginning with verse 12 through verse 26. And then one more passage in Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 11, which are written in the Aramaic language. And then when you come to the Old Testament, and I'm making an introduction not only to Genesis, but to the Old Testament. Again, when you come to the study of the Old Testament, the subject again begins with redemption, just like we told you. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verse 25, 27, this is what Jesus said. He says, "Then He said unto them, O foolish one and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? And beginning at Moses," that is speaking to the men that were on their way to Emmaus when He appeared to them. He started from Moses to the prophets. He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. When they saw Jesus Christ after His resurrection, they were really sad. The Lord kind of just appeared to them and walked with them, and they didn't recognize Him. And they said, "Hey, what's going on, you guys?" And they said, "Haven't you heard what happened in Jerusalem? They killed the Lord Jesus Christ today." And they didn't know that He was the Lord. And as He was walking with them, He began to expound to them Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He went through Joshua. He went through Judges. He went through Ruth, 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, and so on through the whole scriptures. And every place and every book He expounded to them was to point to them that He was Jesus Christ. Isn't that interesting? The New Testament wasn't even written yet. And Jesus uses the Old Testament to affirm Himself to be the Messiah, the Son of the living God in the scriptures. I like that. When I speak to a Jewish person, I don't use the New Testament. I use the Old Testament to share with them the Lord. Because that's what they want to hear. They don't accept the New Testament as literally prophetical or inspired or illumined or revelation. But they will accept the Old Testament, especially when you start sharing with them, you know, Psalm 22, Isaiah 53. And you're taking them through the Pentateuch. You go back to the book of Deuteronomy and you speak to them about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all these men that are descendants of Jesus Christ. you know, to point to them that the Messiah is Jesus Christ, the Holy One of God. And then the purpose also of the Old Testament is to reveal not only the person and the work of the coming Redeemer, which we will see in the book of Genesis by the time we get to 3:15 of Genesis, the prediction of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ. But in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 3, this is what Paul says. He says, God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, Jesus Christ, whom He has appointed heir over all things, through whom also He made the worlds. Notice that Paul the Apostle believed that Jesus Christ was the Creator of the heavens and the earth, which we'll be studying tonight. Who being in the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. That is Paul's prediction of God as Creator through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then in Hebrews 9, 6 through 14 he says, and now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the service. But into the second part, the high priest went alone only once a year, not without blood, but which offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. And the Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. It was symbolic in the Old Testament. You'll see types and symbols. It was symbolic for the present time, which both gives and sacrifices are offers which cannot make him who performed the service perfect in regard to the conscience or concerning only with foods and drinks or various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation. Not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood He entered the most holy place once and for all, having obtained an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifer sprinkled the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Jesus Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God and purge our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What Paul is talking about in Hebrews is that everything you see in the Old Testament are types and symbols, and Jesus Christ fulfilled all those things in Himself. The killing of the lamb, the slaying of the lamb and the goat, the bleeding of the lamb and then filleting it and taking the kidneys and the heart and putting the blood on the basin and then the sprinkling of the blood, committing atonement for the sins that they had committed. All these things that we see in the Old Testament, you're going to get blown away when you see, you know, how God provided and the types that we have in the Old Testament concerning the Holy Spirit, concerning God. For example, in Genesis 22, you have a beautiful picture of Abraham and his son going up to Mount Moriah to make a sacrifice. God calls him and says, Abraham, I want you to take your son, your only begotten son, and go up to Moriah, 3-day journey, and I want you to kill him. That's the first time ever that God asked for a human sacrifice in the Bible. And as, you know, Abraham wakes up and talks to the Lord, he's obedient to God's word. He doesn't even tell his wife where he's going. He saddles his donkeys and gets his son and his servants, and they load up the donkeys, and they start 3-day journey over to the promised land, to Mount Moriah, which is Calvary. When he gets to Palestine, when he gets to Calvary, or when he gets to Jerusalem, he tells his servants to stay there and to wait, and me and the lad will return. Already Abraham acting upon faith. Now, as Abraham and his son are traveling up to Mount Moriah, his son is carrying the wood. And as they're going up to Mount Moriah, we see Abraham as a type of the Father, God the Father, and Isaac as God the Son, Jesus Christ. The picture of the wood is the picture of the cross of Jesus Christ when Christ carried the cross. Here we have, now listen carefully, here we have 2,000 years before Jesus Christ died, a picture of Calvary in the Old Testament. As here is Abraham going up to the mountain with his only son that God given to him. And he takes his son, and as they get up to Mount Moriah, his son says, Father, the altar, but where is the sacrifice? And Abraham very wisely says, God will provide himself a sacrifice. Here Abraham makes a prediction that 2,000 years later, Jesus Christ would die in that very place in the Old Testament. Imagine that. And what's amazing is we have the picture of Isaac submitting to the Father even as Jesus submitted to the Father's will. When Abraham was actually tying his son and putting him up on the altar. Instead of fighting his father, he submitted himself. Father, if you have to kill me, then go ahead and do it. And as Abraham pulled out his knife and went ahead and raised it to kill his son, a voice came from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, don't kill your son. God has seen your faith. And what's interesting, as he looked over to the right, there was a ram that was stuck in the thickets or in the brush. And God provided for that sacrifice for Abraham and Isaac. Beautiful picture. When you go down the mountain from Moriah, as he's going back now, chapter 22, chapter 23, there's a silence until chapter 24. Where you come in contact where now Abraham and Eliezer and Isaac and Rebekah are in that chapter. And they become types. As Abraham sends Eliezer, his servant, to get Isaac a bride from his own family. Abraham becomes a type of God the Father. Eliezer becomes a type of the Holy Spirit seeking out for a wife. Isaac becomes a type of Jesus Christ, and Rebecca becomes a type of you and me, the church of Jesus Christ, the bride of Christ. Beautiful pictures in the Old Testament. A lot of people hate the Old Testament. I don't know why. They said, oh, boring. No, I love the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament is so rich with typology, with so many symbols that are pliable to the Christian life. And these are the things that we are going to be studying. I don't know how long it's going to take me. I may die before we finish. I don't really care. But I just really don't want to bustle through the whole thing. I want to take my time. I want to look at it. And we want people that are really serious in studying the scriptures on Sunday nights to come. We want to be blessed by the Lord. We want to learn. We're going to set up where we're going to sit like a classroom and we're just going to kick back and worship and wait on the Lord and study the Word of God. Because we want to know what the Bible is about. And then as you further study the Bible, you'll find that in the Old Testament. The Old Testament is made up of 39 books. What you have is 39 books of the Old Testament. A total of 929 chapters, 23,214 verses, 592,493 words, and 2,728,100 letters. I stayed up all night and counted. Just kidding. I mean, but the power of God is so rich in the things that He gives to us in the Word of God. Now, when we talk about the Old Testament, how do we separate the Old Testament? For example, you come to the Old Testament, you separate, first of all, the first five books of Moses, which we call that the Pentateuch. Or we call that the Law of God. Or the five books of Moses. And that is made up of Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And it's very easy to memorize the book of Genesis. All you have to do is you start out with creation, and then the fall, and then the flood, the Tower of Babel, And then you go from Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob and Joseph. And that's the book of Genesis. Real simple. But it takes time to meditate, time to study, to know the stories so that you can fit them together. Why? Because Jesus constantly in the New Testament was quoting from the Old Testament. You see? The way he would quote, he said, this is fulfillment of what I said in the book of Genesis, or in the book of Jeremiah, or in the book of Isaiah, or in the book of Jeremiah, or in Micah, or in Malachi. You see? Always quoting back to the Old Testament to make fulfillment. Once you study the book of Genesis, which is the book of beginnings, and the beginning of a nation, and the beginning of a people, then you come to the book of Exodus, which the word Exodus means the way out, and that is the introduction to the people of God. As now, you know, actually what happens there is 72 people went to Egypt, and from 72 people, the nation multiplied to 2.5 million people. Is God created a nation for himself. And God uses Pharaoh as a type of Satan to not only, you know, chastise his people, but also as a type to make the people of God call upon God to redeem them and to deliver them. And so we're going to have the book of Exodus is an excellent book. And then the book of Leviticus, we will learn not only in the book of Exodus, we have the pilgrimage of the people of God. We have the Exodus. We also have the building of the tabernacle. And then when you get to Leviticus, you have in Leviticus the book of worship. We learn about true worship, that God is a holy God, and those that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. And then when you come to the book of Numbers, it's not just about numbers, but it's a God of order. It shows the people of God roaming through the wilderness 38 years, roaming 38 years because of their disobedience. And when you come to the book of Deuteronomy, the book was written only in 30 days by Moses before he died. And it is believed that actually the last chapters were written by Joshua and not Moses, because Moses died before, you know, God took him home after 120 years. But that book is a book of remembrance, as God takes 30 days to remind them that right before they enter into the promised land, these are the things that are going to keep you in blessing, or these will be the things that will curse you. You see? So it's a beautiful book in the Old Testament. And then when you finish the first five books of Moses, then you come what we call the historical books. And the historical books are made up of 12 books. 12 books. Starts with Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. Those are called the historical books. And that is the history of Israel. What they did after they rejected God and God gave them kings and prophets. We'll see that. And then when we finish the 12 books of history, then you'll come to what we call the poetical books, or the books of poetry, which are made up of Job, Psalms, and Proverbs. And what's interesting about that is when you come to Job, Psalms and Proverbs, also Ecclesiastes and the Song of Solomon. You will learn about the life of Solomon, how Solomon wrote the Proverbs while he was actually young, you know, and being a father, a young father, writing about his sons. And then when you come to the book of Ecclesiastes, or you come to the book of Song of Solomon, he writes about his marriage and writes about his wife and writes about love. And also about the type of Christ and his bride. And then when you come to the book of Ecclesiastes, he writes it when he's old, and when he not only backslid and rejected God, and he comes to the conclusion that everything you do in life is vanity apart from God. Everything. And actually, in the 12th chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, he speaks to young men, and he starts out by saying, now remember thy Creator in the days of thy youth before the evil days draw nigh. And then the conclusion of the book, the last verse is this: fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole matter of the law. Pretty heavy. As God speaks through His Word. So we have a lot to learn through the Bible. And then when you come to the end of the poetical books, then you come to the prophetical books. Now you've heard me say major prophets, minor prophets. What do we mean by major and minor? Well, first of all, the reason we call them major prophets is because, like the book of Isaiah, the book of Jeremiah, the Lamentations of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel, these are called major prophets because of the length of the book and chapters. Okay? Long chapters. And then the minor prophets are less chapters, they're shorter books. For example, there are 5 major books, and then you have actually, when you come to it, you have what we call the minor prophets. 12 minor prophets. Starts with Hosea, Joel, and then Amos, Obadiah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, and then Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And that's the end of the Old Testament. You see, so these are also introducing us so that we can know the arrangement of the Old Testament, so that we can know what God desires of each one of our lives. We use the same books that the old Jewish books, or the Bible of the Jews is the same Bible that we have, except for them, they have them in different order, and they, instead of saying 1 and 2 Samuel, the whole book of Samuel is just one book. The first book of Kings, 1 and 2 Kings is just one book, and 1 and 2 Chronicles is just one book. You see? We have 39 books in the Old Testament. When the Jews, you look at their at the Old Testament, they don't have 39, but I think they have 27 in total. So, but it's still the same Bible that we have. So when people ask you, do you have the same Bible the Jews have? Yes, we do. Same Bible. Same scriptures. You see? In a different order, but that they're same. And then when you come to that place and in studying the scriptures, you also have to understand that when you come to the book of Genesis, you have to understand that not only is this a book of literal beginnings, but it's a book of generations. This is where we begin generation after generation. Generation that will lead you to Jesus Christ, to the generation of Jesus Christ, when you study the scriptures. And so the purpose of Genesis is to introduce to us, again, God's purpose for redemption. In Galatians chapter 4, verse 4 and 5, he says, Paul, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, Jesus Christ, born of a woman under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons of God. I like that. You see, the law of God was the schoolmaster that pointed to our sin that brought us to Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, when we talk about redemption, we talk about offering a sacrifice for sin. The word in Hebrew is kofar. It's only a covering for my sin. It's not once and for all. You see, the priest could only go into the holiest of holies once a year on the day of Yom Kippur. And that is, 2 goats were brought into the presence of the people with the king, the priest. And they would have one live goat here, one live goat here. And the priest would take his hands and he would lay his hands on top of the goat in transferring the sins of the people into the goat's head. And then one of the goats was killed. And then the other goat was taken out to the wilderness. And they would have men of God standing in the wilderness on the mountains with shofars or with ram's horns. And as long as the ram was seen, literally, they could see it, they could not blow the trumpet until finally, once and for all, that ram would be lost in the wilderness. Then they would blow the shofar back to Jerusalem, and then everybody could celebrate because their sin now was put away. Only a covering for their sin. And that's why they were frustrated people. But it was teaching them that the only way anyone could ever be forgiven was through the shedding of blood. And that's why Jesus Christ came to die for the sins of the world. You see, that is the purpose of God sending his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, when you study the first chapter and the first verse of Genesis, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Right there in that first verse of Genesis, it refutes atheism, materialism, pantheism, polytheism, and evolution completely. When you're looking at that verse, And the reason is because atheism believes actually that there is no real God. There is no God. And yet, in Psalm 14, verse 1, it says, the fool had said in his heart, there is no God. And also Psalm 19:1. The fool had said in his heart, there is no God. Materialism, because matter had a beginning. It just didn't exist. Everything has a creator. You would probably flip out and you would say that I was crazy, and you probably wouldn't come back next Sunday if I told you that my watch just came into being overnight. I say, you know what? I don't know how it happened, but I had this little thing on top of a little piece of metal, you know, in my counter, and in the morning I woke up and there was a watch. You would say, you're crazy. You've had too many tacos. Yep. Because everything has a creator, you see, behind it. God's definition of creation. And yet, pantheism believes that everything is God. In everything there is God. When yet God, we don't worship plants, we don't worship the stars, we don't worship the sun or the moon, we worship the creator that created them, and that is God, Elohim. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You see? And it's important because there are so many people that are so caught up in this whole evolutionistic, you know, process of evolution, or the, you know, the Big Bang Theory. And I'm going to try to get one of the experts on evolution and creation to come in one Sunday night and to teach us as a professional, so that we can hear from both camps and see what God has to say to us. So important as we study the book of Genesis. Now we come to that chapter 1 of the book of Genesis. And notice what he says here as we begin in chapter 1. Very simple. Verses 1 and 2. In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. And then the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Now what's interesting is that here at the beginning of creation, the first thing that we see is that not only in Genesis we find the background to the beginning of creation, but all the way as we study the scriptures, for example, if you turn with me to the book of Job chapter 38, turn to Job 38, right before the Psalms. Job 38. Listen to what he says, beginning with verse 7. Or actually, verse 4. Here is what God says to Job as Job is being rebuked by God. God says, Job, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who determines it by measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched out the line upon line? To what were the foundations fastened? I mean, what was holding them? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together, that is the angels, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Notice that in the book of Job. And the book of Job is one of the oldest books, as old as the book of Genesis, or maybe even older. Imagine that. Hear Job saying about God's creation as God speaks to him. What's interesting about this is that Job was actually being put in his place by God, is God was not only trying to work in the life of Job here. Job, where were you? And then if you would go to Colossians 1:6, God says there, the Lord Jesus Christ, through Paul the Apostle, says that everything that is put together, neutrons, protons, and as you look at our universe, it says that Jesus Christ holds everything together. When he lets go, everything's going to go. He says that he holds it together, everything, which scientists can't give you the facts. And yet God says that I am the one that holds everything together. Turn also to the book of John's Gospel, chapter 1. John chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. In the beginning, notice that. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were, notice, created through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made, and in Him was life, and the life was the light of men, and the light shined in darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Right there, creation. But you see, John the Beloved here is actually speaking about Jesus Christ incarnate in the flesh, that He was God. You see, even though he came through Mary, the mother of Jesus, yet He had no father, as Mary was impregnated by the Holy Spirit, which was a supernatural thing done by God. He says that Jesus Christ was in the beginning with God creating. You see, He says, in the beginning was the Logos. The Logos is Jesus Christ, the Word. And the Logos, Jesus, was with God. And notice, and Jesus is God. You see? He's confirming that He is God too. And what's interesting is that the Jehovah's Witnesses, in their Bible, the New International Version, it says this in their Bible, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. They added the A. You see? When it says that Jesus said, I am God. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. You see, I am in the Father. The Father and I are one. And then again, in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1 and 2. Hebrews chapter 1 and 2. Right before James and right after Philemon. He says, God at sundry times or various times in the various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, whom He has appointed heir over all things, through whom also He made the worlds. Notice that. Mark these scriptures. Okay? These are important. Jesus is Creator. Who being in the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, He sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Notice that. And having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than the angels. For why, notice, for which of the angels did He ever say, you are my son, today have I begotten you? Never. But He said it of Jesus Christ, you see. Jesus is God's Son, but at the same time, Jesus is God, you see. Equal in power, equal in deity. And then again in 1 John chapter 1, right before Jude and Revelations, right after 2 Peter. 1 John chapter 1, he says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked steadfastly upon, our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Notice that. Speaking again in reference to Jesus Christ as Creator of heaven and earth. Go back to Genesis. Then again, in the beginning, we see that in the beginning, before He created man, before He created angels, before He created anything, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The word God here is, we get our word Elohim. You will not find in chapter 1 the word Jehovah yet until you get to chapter 2. But the word God is found 32 times in one chapter. 32 times you find the word God here. Speaking in reference to Himself as Creator of heaven and earth. The word God comes from the singular dual in the Hebrew language, El, one, and then the duel, two, is actually Ella, And then we have the triunity, Elohim, God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The three become one, you see. Here in the beginning was God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in creation. The creation of the heavens and the earth. This was a perfect creation that God created. Now, what kind of material did God create the heavens and the earth from? Think of the nine planets that surround our own galaxy here, our own universe. You look at the moon and you look at the stars and you look out to Jupiter and Neptune and you see all these stars out here. You see, the word created in Hebrew here, there's two words in Hebrew. The word bara or the word asah. And the word that is used here is not asa, because asa means in Hebrew, it would say this, in the beginning God, Asa, created the heavens and the earth out of some already existing material in the universe. Not so. In the beginning, God created bara out of nothing. God spoke it into being as creator. You see? That's the word used there for created in Hebrew. God created out of nothing as he spoke the word into being, the heavens and the earth. That's the Creator, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that we worship in spirit and in truth as we come into his presence. Recognizing that he is God. Recognizing that when I look to the heavens, when I look at the ocean and its currents, and I look at the mountains and the snowflake, not one of them, not one of them the same, but every one of them totally different, that God is a God of variety. And that God is creator of heavens and earth. And the way God created the heavens and the earth, and the way he established the seas and the rivers, and the way the clouds come over the ocean and pick up the water, and then they water the earth so that we can have greenery over our land. The way God planned everything for himself so that men could enjoy his creation. You see? This is where we come into the beginning of God creating the heavens and the earth. Can you imagine what it must have been like to be there when God was saying, sun be, whoosh, stars be? Wow. Imagine that. I have a book here that I've been reading by Donald B. DeYoung. It's a book on astronomy. Totally blown you away. Let me read you some of the things I read that are really interested in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth. Let me read you something about a question that is always asked: is the earth at the center of the universe? Is it? Well, it is popular today to deny any special recognition for the earth. Secular scientists tell us that we live on a speck of dust circling a hydrum star in a far corner of an obscure galaxy. While this is all true, the earth remains of central importance. Scripture gives us a refreshing contrast to the secular thinking by declaring that the earth and mankind are not an insignificant result of accidental evolution. The book of Genesis states that our planet was created 3 days before the sun and moon and stars. The purposes of stars related directly to the earth to provide a calendar system. And we're going to get into it by the time we get to the flood. And by the time we get to the Tower of Babel, I will give you the astronomical chart that now it's been polluted, but at one time the astronomical, like Virgo, and the whole thing about astrology, at one time it told you the gospel and the stars. It told you about the coming of Jesus Christ. We'll get into that when we get there. But listen to what he says. Again, the purpose of the stars are related directly to the earth to provide a calendar system, according to Genesis 1:14, and to declare God's glory to men, Psalm 119:1. The earth is also a universal reference point in that Christ came here to walk among men, and I will one day, it says, in one way will return. Imagine Jesus Christ could have gone to any galaxy, any planet, and yet he came to earth, and the only place we have ever found life on any one of our planets is where? Planet Earth. As God sent his only begotten Son into the world to redeem us. Now, there may be, beyond us, other planets with other people. But so far, we don't know that. And the Bible is silent about that. But surely, we're going to learn a lot as we go through Genesis, especially when we come to the 10th chapter of Genesis, to the Tower of Babel. And look what he says also, the earth also is a universal reference point in Christ coming among men and then returning. An unseen spiritual battle goes on for souls of men, focusing on this earth, extending to the high places of Ephesians 6:12, principalities and powers and rulers of darkness. The earth is truly a spiritual center of the universe. It was once thought that the earth was physically located at an exact center of the universe, and furthermore, that it did not move. The geocentric view is still held today by a few people, although Scripture does not require it. An observation clearly shows that the earth does move. It has movement. The earth revolves around the sun once a year. It also rotates on its axis every 24 hours. These motions add together a dizzy combination, and the earth's spin result in a surface speed of 1,000 miles per hour at the equator. Imagine that. That's how fast we're traveling. The speed of the earth due to orbital motion around the sun is 66 times greater still. This is 30 times faster than a rifle bullet. During an average of human lifetime, 70 trips around the sun, 41 billion miles are traveled. While you read this page, the earth already has traveled more than 1,000 miles. Think about that, the awesomeness of God. When you see the greatness of God, and you see how God made the heavens and the earth. And then there's another one here concerning the tilting of the earth. It is believed before the flood that the earth actually was, all the earth was tropical. But when the flood came, there was called a flip over of true north and true south, which made it flip over. And instead of being centered, now it's actually leaning. Let me read to you what he says here. He says, the polar axis of the earth is tilted at 23.5 degrees from the vertical. The leaning over is responsible for our seasons. And writers such as Donald Patton and Emmanuel Velikovsky have suggested that the earth's axis tilt was different in the past, and that a catastrophe collision may have completely turned the earth over on its side. This event would have produced drastic changes in the climate. On the basis of this hypothesis, ice caps alternatively pointed directly at the sun and then the opposite direction. The earth's ice melted and refroze on an enormous scale, resulting in a major flooding and the animals' extinction. That's how the flood came about, they believe. Some of this speculation is used to explain the fossil record in Genesis flood and other Old Testament catastrophes. Did the earth's tilt really change? No one can answer with certainty, but it seems doubtfully for at least three reasons. First, since the collapse of the vapor canopy is sufficient to explain the worldwide flood and fossil record, a changing earth tilt is an unnecessary complication. Second, irregular seasons are cited in Genesis 8:22 as an example of God's faithfulness. He said, as long as the earth endures, seed time, harvest, cold, heat, summer, winter, day, night will never cease. Imagine, right in your Bibles, God told us that. Just what he said would happen, and that's exactly what's happened. Any shift of the earth's orientation would result in major changes of seasons. An increased tilt would cause more severe seasons. Less tilt would tend to eliminate and reduce seasonal changes. Third, a temporary yet severe tilt of Earth's axis by a collision with some space object would have left permanent evidence, and that is not present today. For example, an elliptical moon orbit would be expected to result from lunar gravity interaction with colliding object. However, the moon's orbit deviates a mere 12% from a perfect circle. Many novel ideas have been proposed to explain unusual events in the Earth's history. Some are incredible, such as the belief that the pyramids were built by beings from outer space. And yet we know that the Israelites built those when they were in Egypt. And yet, I mean, there's more meteorites. I mean, I would tell you to get this book. It's incredible. The Astronomy of the Bible, Question and Answers by Donald D. DeYoung. Tremendous, tremendous book. They will answer a lot of your questions. But in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now listen, between verse 1 and verse 2, something happened. Look what it says. The earth was without form and void, and the darkness was on the face of the deep. And then the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. What happened? Well, it is believed that at this particular time is a time where Satan fell from heaven. And I don't want to get into it because we already ran out of time. I want to come back next week and spend some time in Isaiah and Ezekiel and Revelations and sharing with you the whole history of Satan, and then coming back and finishing chapter 1 on the days of creation, which are 24-hour days, and we'll see 7 days in the week and see the whole numerology process of numbers and how they fit in Scripture and do this whole thing. Otherwise, you know, I don't want to cut you short. We'll take our time and by God's grace, till the Lord comes, see what happens. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this evening to thank you so much for your love, for your grace, and for the mercies that you give to us each morning and every day, God. And Lord, we do pray that as we study this great book of Genesis, God, and as we study through the whole Bible, that you would continue to teach us and to direct us and to watch over our lives, God. And Lord, as we get to the flood and speak about dinosauruses, Father, and as we speak of that flood that actually came and wiped out all the dinosaurs, and we see, Father, the impact that it had upon mankind, Lord, teach us, and Father, just bless your people as they come. Bless them, Lord, to grow and to, Father, take this gospel to those that are evolutionists and those that are, Father, that don't believe in creation and they believe there is no God.